of an 18-wheeler. Anyone ever seen that? On the back of an 18-wheeler. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. This is what happened to me in the last couple of weeks. Spend a good time in traffic. My wife and family and I live in Gwinnett County and head into work. I spend a good deal of time on I-85 during the rush hour times, and thinking about the time of being with you guys and thinking through it. And can you find some good Bible teaching on the back of an 18-wheeler? Well, I would say no, not normally, but this time it happened. I encountered a truck that had some good Bible teaching on it. It was one of those extended dump trucks belonging to a demolition company, and the truck passed me quickly. I have a slow vehicle, and it passed me, as most do. And all I had time to do was read the signs painted on the tailgate, and the first sign was written in large letters, "We could wreck the world." And the second sign was on the bottom of the tailgate, and it was in smaller letters, and it said, "Jesus saves." I got to thinking about this passage that we're going to talk about and talk over today, and I thought, you know what, that's a good sum up. We could wreck this world, but Jesus saves. Did the owner of this truck intend for these two signs to be read and understood together? I kind of doubt it. But the lettering on that truck expressed some mighty good scriptural principles. And I don't know how one could sum up the contrast between man and God more concisely. We could wreck the world, but Jesus saves. I appreciate you all allowing us to be with you this weekend, or this today. And I want to tell a story of hope today. I want us to hear a story where we can remember who we were and dream about what is possible. I want to tell a story that will sting all of us a little bit. And I want to tell a story that will enable each one of us to leave a God-sized legacy here on this world, to put a dent in the earth for the kingdom. So as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, we can't really look at Ephesians chapter 2 without looking at least briefly at Ephesians 1. My brother read from that a little bit to begin with. You know, think about Paul. Paul is writing here in prison. Now, any of the United States jail or prison systems that we have here in this country is nothing like what Paul was enduring. Paul was going through a rough time, and he's in jail. And he is writing one of these four letters. And this is to the Ephesians. Paul spent a good deal of time in his life. Paul usually went from place to place to place. But in Ephesus, he spent about 3 years of his life. And this letter was meant to probably start with Ephesus, or at least be handed through the church of Ephesus. But I think it was meant to just circulate around. And so I don't think this was necessarily written to that church in that time. At that time, I think this is for all of us. I think all of us can glean something from the words on this page. And Ephesians 1 enables us to view God's creation from an alpine attitude, from the heights. God looks at us and says, "You are worthy of my love. I have loved you in spite of you. I have come to you and said, you are worth my time, my affection, my efforts. God has raised us up because God wants to be the God of glory. And what better way to show His glory than through His grace?" And so as you read through chapter 1, it's very pie in the sky. It's kind of out there. I can't really grasp all of it. It's not really where I live sometimes, but it's the truth. And God says that He has sacrificed a lot for us and wants to give us a lot. And as we see in chapter 1, we understand the heights of His glory and who we are in Him. And God acts for the glory and praise of His grace to show the world that He is the God of glory and He is the God of grace. And then we turn to chapter 2, and chapter 2 is very different. Chapter 2 is extremely different. Chapter 2 is a complete and horrendous contrast. And friends, this is not a very flattering picture of me and a flattering picture of you. This doesn't paint us in the greatest light. There is nothing redeeming about us in the first part of this chapter. Chuck Swindoll tells a story. He says, I'm just quoting some of his writing. "During my hitch in the Marines back in 1958, I was stationed on Okinawa, where there is a leprosarium." Have you ever heard of that? A leprosarium? "At that time, I was playing in the 3rd Division Band of the Marine Corps, and we were to do a performance then on the north part of the island of Okinawa. I had read about leprosy, but had never seen a leper and never really prepared for what I saw. We went over a bridge or two and got into the interior of the compound, and I saw stumps instead of hands. I saw clumps instead of fingers. I saw half faces. I saw one ear instead of two. I saw the dregs of humanity unable to applaud our performances. I saw the faces of men, women, and even some teenagers in anguish crying out. We could play music for them. We could not cleanse them of their disease. In Scripture, leprosy is a picture of sin. And we see that it is cleansed rather than healed. Only Jesus' blood has the power to cleanse us of our condition of sinful corruption. And now I understand when Scripture says of Jesus, He was moved with compassion." Chapter 2 of Ephesians says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Doesn't say we were spiritually blind. It doesn't say we were spiritually confused or spiritually we took a wrong road or that we were off of course. No, it says we were dead. Dead. And mankind is born without a submissive trust or faith in the living God. We see our children, and I've got 3 of the little critters running around, and you saw a couple of them up here, and the big one making a show of himself up here, and we think these kids are drawn to God, and they're not. They're not. We are created with a need for God. We see that in this text. We are created with a need, but something inside us, and we know it, it is deeply broken. There is something inside of us that just doesn't fit. It's not right. That we have, instead of filling this God-sized hole with God, we seek to fill this hole with every imaginable idol of the heart, every imaginable self-gratification, self-promotion. I am guilty of this. I am guilty of this idols of the heart. I am guilty of this self-promotion and sin and self-gratification. This is my story. I am guilty. And guess what? So are you. So are all of us. We are all in this together. And that's the part that stings. That's the part when we cut through whatever face we're trying to put on, or whatever we're trying to show, when we're alone by ourselves at night, that's what we see. That's the part that stings. Our need wasn't dead, but we have no ability to trust Him, love Him, to obey Him. God wants us to know from this text our condition, where He found us, the depths of which we were. Before we turn to our main passage, let's look real quick at verse 3. Among them, chapter 2, verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And then you see in that next passage the two words that bring hope to the entire situation. "But
God. But God. And what we have to remember, had God decided that He was going to pour out His wrath automatically on all of us, He would have been completely justified. He would have been completely justified. We all know the wretchedness of our own heart. We know it. And some would say, no, we aren't that bad. Yeah, we're that bad. Some would say, don't talk about this. This makes me kind of feel guilty. But what if, like, we're guilty? Because we are. The inner sin of our own heart tells us that in places no one hears and can see, we need a Savior, because there is no hope. There is no hope. And we look at this passage here, our focal passage, in starting in verse 8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them." That's a story of hope, my friends. This is a story in verse 8 of rescue. This is a story of a leper who has been cleansed. This is a story of those who in ourselves could wreck the world, but in Christ is saved through our belief in Him. And it's not because of anything we do. It is the gift of God, that God did not owe us this. God did not owe us anything. And as a result, we could not work to pay Him back. This is not a result of work, so that no one may boast. But we see there in verse 10, we are His workmanship. We are His creation. We are His, what was the word you were using, Mike, earlier? Masterpiece. Good. For we are His masterpiece. We are the ones that He has created as a masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared beforehand so that we could walk in Him. So what do we do? So what is this story of hope? Basically, we can look at this from a single truth. Having been rescued from hopeless death by an almighty God, we are fully prepared to launch into a kingdom contribution. You and I were created in Christ Jesus to make a contribution to this world, to put a dent in the universe with a cross stamped on it. That's where we were done. Now, sometimes we can get a little freaked out by this as far as the good works. Are we going through it? Did we miss one here? And did we miss one there? And what happens? And have we fully grabbed all of the stuff that we're supposed to do and not do? I would encourage you not to think too hard through that. I think God is big enough with our own lives and with our own, the way we have been built and brought up and made and all of those kind of things, to show us what we are to do and the works that He would have planned for us. And we see some glimpses of this in Ephesians. And so I think we can kind of get a good idea of what Paul was talking about when he is talking about being fully prepared to launch into His kingdom contribution. We see in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness," as a clue there, humility and gentleness, "with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve in unity the spirit of the bond of peace." Now, my wife Teresa is here with us tonight, or today. Hopefully many of you get to meet her. This woman is the epitome of showing me tolerance. She knows this very well. She is walking in many, many good works in that way, based on living with me. We see also in Ephesians 4:17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is an example of showing how we are not to walk. This is part of the good works. We are to change that. And what happens is we are transformed in Christ. How we were raised, how I was born, this is my natural tendency. All of these things can be transformed by the Spirit of God in us as we walk into those good works. You are not your own anymore. You were bought with a price. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind, Paul says in Romans 12. All of those things working in concert together. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So how are we to respond? We see the depths that we have come from. We see that God wants to to use us to make a dent into this world, to use us for good works that He has prepared, that we are prepared to launch, that we go from wrecking this world to announcing that Jesus saves. So how are we to respond? I think it's a good idea, as we've done here today, to remember where we've come from, to remember those depths which God has saved us. That keeps us having good perspective. I don't know if you're like me, but a lot of times we start to believe some of our own press and think that we're doing pretty good and think that we have done this and we have done that and I've accomplished this, that, and the other. God saved us from the pit. So to remember that. I think another thing we can do is resolve that no matter what we do, God cannot love us any more than He does, and nothing we can do will make God love us any less. This is not a performance-based relationship and love that we have with God. We cannot work our way. It is not of works. We cannot work our way to His affection and favor. We can't. I think another way, and the final way, we can find ways in which we can obey God by contributing to His kingdom. And hopefully that starts right here with your local church. There are needs out there. There are still people within driving distance of this place here that are still in need of rescue, as we all once were. In close with this, Abraham Lincoln often slipped into the Wednesday night service at New York Presbyterian Church, where Dr. Gurley was the pastor. In order to not disturb things, he would listen from the privacy of the pastor's study, which adjoined the sanctuary. A young aide usually came along, and on one particular night, he asked the president how he liked the sermon. He said, I thought it was well thought through, powerfully delivered, and very eloquent, was the reply. Then you thought it was a great sermon, the young man continued. No, said Lincoln, it failed. It failed because Dr. Gurley did not ask us to do something great. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this short little talk that we've had may fail for a lot of reasons, you know, my own imperfections, but it's not going to fail because of that. I think we need to dream something great. I think that all of us need to cast a vision for our lives that is going to propel the message of the gospel forward. For us to remember that the depth from which we were all rescued. For us to remember that there are people still in great need of the gospel.
that they need good news in our lives because they find themselves in this depth. And I challenge all of us to cast a vision for this church, for yourselves, and how you can contribute. That let's make something great this week and these weeks and months going forward. Let's imagine the greatness of our rescue from desperate hopelessness. And let's dream of contributing our best to the rescue of others, just as we have been rescued. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we come to you and we thank you and we praise you. Because we were nothing. And even now, we are nothing except but that you love us. And that kind of love and that kind of sacrifice and that kind of pre-planning on your part to create in us a masterpiece, Lord, we don't have any room to sit on the sidelines. That would be so unappreciative. And Lord, while we could never pay you back for any of this, Lord, we can love you because of what you've done. And our love for you can compel us onward. Lord, I ask that all of us would find those places where you have created work for us to do. Lord, that we would stop wrecking this world and start proclaiming that Jesus saves. Lord, that being rescued from hopelessness would propel us to be kingdom builders and to contribute our lives to the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.